I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Let's ask God's blessing on us. We praise and thank you, our gracious God, for your mercies renewed to us again today. And we thank you for this, the Lord's Day, and we pray that as we have gathered again before your presence to bring you the worship of our hearts and to hear your word, graciously meet with us, we pray, to the furthering of our souls in your great salvation, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Reading tonight from the first book of Kings and chapter 18, 1 Kings and chapter 18. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, Go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so that we will not have to kill any livestock. So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, Is it you, my lord Elijah? And he answered him, It is I. Go tell your master, Elijah is here. So he said, How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said he is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, Go tell your master, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, Go tell your master Elijah is here, he will kill me. Then Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, Is that you, O troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left of the prophets. I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until evening. From morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made, and so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. So the water ran around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the evening offering, at the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And then from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 6, reading from verse 5. Matthew chapter 6 from verse 5. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless his word to us. Just reading from James chapter 5 and verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Well, I want us to think for a few weeks at the subject of prayer, and particularly as we find it in the passage that we read earlier this evening from 1 Kings and chapter 18. If I were to give the series a title, it would be the words that you find in 1 Kings 18 and verse 24. The God who answers, he is God. So although we'll look at the subject of prayer, undergirding it all will be the doctrine of God. And the aim is that we should know God and understand God more and distinguish the living God from idols. And in that respect, we do need to keep in mind that when we think about idolatry, we're not to immediately think, as some tend to, of some savage cult religion practiced in a land far away, perhaps in a jungle or wherever, or a forest, where people are bowing down and making sacrifices to some grotesque, demonic-looking effigy. So you can easily make that kind of connection in your thinking and think that that's what idolatry is. A better idea or indicator of idolatry would be the highly sophisticated Greco-Roman world in which almost everybody was implicated in idolatry, where all the idols took on human form. You see, when the Bible speaks about idolatry, it's talking about idols made in our image, gods made in our image, in man's image, God made according to human imagination. That's idolatry. And idolatry then is what you encounter every time you hear someone say, I like to think of God like this. And what follows is an imagined God, a description of the God they imagine. And the God they imagine is so different from the living God who reveals himself in the Bible and supremely in the person of the Lord Jesus that you can almost every time completely reverse what they think God is like, and you'll get much closer to the truth of the living God. The gods of human imagination are about as opposite to the truth as you can find. You see, human ideas are completely flawed. We're all pagan by nature, so we're all susceptible to it. Without God graciously revealing himself to us, we are entirely in the dark. We don't have a clue what God is like. And even after we've been converted, and after we are regenerate by the Holy Spirit, many of the old tendrils of paganism still cling to us. So we're looking at the God of the Bible, and specifically at the God who answers prayer. And if God is the God who answers prayer, if his ears really are open to our cries, then our response to that ought to be obvious. We need to learn to pray. But that's not as easy as some people seem to think that it is. You can't pray properly or with any kind of joy until you've joined the family, until you've been reconciled to God, until you can call God Father from the heart. But we'll come back to that later. Now, there's an enormous amount in the Bible on prayer, and we could spend a great deal of time looking at this subject from all over the Scripture. What I'm actually going to do is select and focus, and I want to focus particularly on this incident with Elijah in 1 Kings 18, because it's one of the greatest passages in Scripture on this subject of prayer. Now, you might think it's an odd passage for us to look at, to find out about prayer, and you might wonder, well, why have you focused on this passage? And it's all a matter of hermeneutics. In hermeneutics, in plain image, plain English, is how we interpret the Bible. Is the interpretation of Scripture a chancy thing? So that one church does it one way, another church does it another way. Protestants interpret the Bible like this, Catholics interpret the Bible like this. So is it a matter of chance as to how the Bible is to be interpreted, so that one preacher does it one way and another preacher does it another, so that at the end of the service you could meet me at the door and say, well, thank you for that, David, but of course that's your interpretation? Or is there something that controls our hermeneutic? Is there something that controls the interpretation of Scripture? Is there a way that I can ensure that it's not my prejudice or my opinion that I just err from the pulpit week by week, but that I'm handling the Bible rightly and interpreting Scripture correctly according to some basic rules, according to rules that the apostles would agree with? It's a very important question, isn't it? Otherwise, you see, you're just left at the mercy of the preacher or at the mercy of the church. So just keep your finger in 1 Kings 18 and turn over to the end of the Gospel of Luke for a moment, to Luke chapter 24, where we find an absolutely fundamental principle of Bible interpretation. It all goes back to the Lord Jesus himself. He is our authority. So Luke chapter 24, verse 25, he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And then verse 27, and I can't emphasize just how important verse 27 is, because it is on this that the New Testament apostles rest their understanding of how to interpret Old Testament Scripture. We need to remember the apostles were all Jews. They had a Jewish understanding of the Scriptures, which was locked up in the synagogue. It had nothing to do with the Christians. That's what everyone thought. And many Jews still think like that. But listen to verse 27. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." That's what the Lord Jesus was doing through those 40 momentous days between the resurrection and the ascension. 40 unique and wondrous days in which the Lord took the Bible of his day, the Old Testament Scriptures, and as it were, wrenched it off its hinges and rehung it, turning this Jewish book into a Christian book. And he says to them, "This book is about me. And this book is about the salvation that I bring into the world. And this is how you must understand it." So that almost everything else we read in the New Testament, all the apostolic writings of the New Testament, go right back to those 40 days when the Lord Jesus taught them the meaning and the interpretation of Scripture. So that what the apostles are doing in their preaching and teaching and writing is telling us what they, the apostles, were taught by the Lord Jesus, what he told them in those 40 days about what the Bible means. There's a striking example for that of that in Acts 15 and the great speech that James made at the Jerusalem Council. Perhaps if you've got your Bible, you turn back to or turn on to Acts chapter 15. And the debate, you remember, is the terms under which Gentiles were being admitted to the privilege of salvation. Verse 5, some of the sects of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." And so Barnabas and Paul are sent up to Jerusalem then to sort out this problem by conferring with the leaders of the church at Jerusalem. And when they gather together, we read firstly that Peter speaks to them. That's in verses 7 through 11. And then verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And then what he does is he quotes the prophecy of Amos, in which Amos prophesied the re-establishment of David's kingdom. And James doesn't understand those words as being a literal resurrection of David's political kingdom. Rather, he understands that to be fulfilled in the gathering of Gentiles into the kingdom of Christ. Look at what he says. Verse 13. After they had become silent, James answered and said, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things." See what he's done? He says that original prophecy has been transformed and has been transcended by this astonishing result. And in showing us that, James gives us a clue for us as to the Bible's own treatment of Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled in Christ. This is how, he says, we're being told here, Scripture interprets Scripture, with the Lord Jesus, with his person and his work as the key. So what does the prophets predict? Two things. First, the time will come when God will rebuild David's fallen tent. And secondly, that the rebuilding of David's tent would result in a gathering in of the Gentiles who seek the Lord. David's tent wasn't the nation of Israel, nor was it the temple of Jerusalem, because the nation of Israel was still there, and the temple was still standing, so he wasn't talking about those being rebuilt. In Acts 15, it's a metaphor for David's house, his royal house, his dynasty that had been in ruins since the time of Nebuchadnezzar, put to an end at that time by Nebuchadnezzar. But James says, now God is rebuilding it as he promised it, and his understanding of the rebuilding of that is exactly the same as Paul's. Do you remember in Antioch how Paul expounded the parallel passage in Isaiah 55 in the same way? Just turn back to Acts 13 for a moment, in verse 26, where we join Paul, his sermon halfway through. He's been reiterating the history of God's dealings with Israel. And then he continues like this in verse 26. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm. So if you want to understand Psalm 2 correctly, you have to do it in connection with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Verse 34. And that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has thus spoken, I will give you the sure mercies of David. So the sure mercies of David are fulfilled in the raising up of Jesus, the Messiah, to an endless life. And when you look at Isaiah 55, what you find is that immediately having spoken of the sure mercies of David, the prophet Isaiah goes on to say that when God fulfills these blessings to David, Messiah would be a witness and a commander to the people, and God says to Messiah, surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you. You see, James and Paul agree. James quotes Amos, Paul quotes Isaiah. Isaiah speaks of the sure mercies of David, and Amos speaks of David's tabernacle being rebuilt, and the apostles link those promises to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The prophets say that when those blessings are given and the promise is fulfilled, the nations will seek the Lord. And the apostles link those promises then to Gentiles putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's how the apostles interpret Old Testament scripture, that is the interpretation. And it means that we're not free to interpret it in any other way. That's the interpretation. And the apostles taught those things not because it was their personal opinion or their idea, but it's the interpretation they received directly from the Lord Jesus during those 40 days following his resurrection. The apostle Peter makes exactly the same point in his sermon to Cornelius in chapter 10 of Acts. Just quickly look back there and then we'll finish with Acts. Acts chapter 10 and verse 39. We are witnesses, he says, of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on the tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but the witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. So you see, those 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension were momentous and pivotal days in terms of the interpretation of the Old Testament. They were days in which Jesus, the risen Christ, instructed his apostles as to how the Old Testament scriptures relate to him. And their interpretation then is binding and we're not free to interpret it differently from them. That's why I'm taking us to Elijah. That's a long way of saying it. That's why I'm taking us to Elijah, the man of God, to learn about prayer. You see, if you were to ask the apostles, what does the story of the great prophet Elijah teach us? They would have said very little about Israelite history, though that is very important, of course. But for the Christian church, the abiding relevance and meaning of the life of Elijah lies elsewhere. And one vitally important aspect of its abiding relevance and meaning lies in the matter of prayer. We've already read from James chapter 5, where in verse 16, we've been told that Elijah stands before us as a great example of Christian, not Jewish, but Christian prayer and intercession. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So James is saying, if you want to know what intercession is, you have to turn to that Old Testament story, and there you'll find some invaluable teaching. So that's what we're doing for a while, and that's, I trust, what we will find. So going back to 1 Kings 18 and looking at verse 24, we'll start with that verse. And what I want to do is to, as it were, pull this verse out of the Sunday school. Because one of the problems with these well-known and exciting Old Testament stories is that we can sometimes come to think of them as belonging to the children. You know what it's like to see children coming out of the Sunday school, and they've got their little drawing that they've done in Sunday school, and they show you their picture, and it's all coloured in, and the most striking thing is all this red, the fire falling from heaven. That's what captivates their imagination. Now, we've got to get away from that image, because the fire is no longer relevant, you see. God no longer sends fire on the earth in answer to prayer. You remember the Lord Jesus speaking to those disciples who wanted to call fire down upon Samaria, said that he wasn't going to do that. So what we have to learn from verse 24 of 1 Kings 18 is not that God sends down fire from heaven, but the God who is in heaven is a God who answers the cries of his people. That's the permanent principle that runs through the passage. So reading verse 24, I'm just going to leave out those words "by fire" and read this. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers, he is God. The permanent principle that runs through the story then is that our God is a God to whom we may pray, and he will answer us. Now notice what this chapter is not telling us. There's a stark contrast in this chapter, but the contrast that is painted so strikingly is not a contrast between those who pray, Elijah, and those who don't pray, atheists. Because the fact is that all men pray. Everybody prays. The atheist in your office or workshop who tries to persuade you that they never pray, don't you believe it? Everybody, sooner or later, prays. And they may not know who or to what they are praying, but their prayer and their prayers may not be coherent even, but all men sooner or later will pray. And the contrast in 1 Kings 18 is not between those who don't pray and those who do pray, but it's between Christian believing prayer and non-Christian prayer. That's the contrast. non-Christian prayer, which is so disillusioning and disappointing. And verses 26 and 27 give us a picture of pagan prayer. Look at verse 26. So they took the bull which was given to them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. And evidently they're very passionate. They're praying here for 3 hours. When was the last time Christians in Britain met for 3 hours to pray together? It doesn't happen very often, but they pray all morning. And they're so passionate about it. And they shout out to their false god. And what's the result? There was no voice. No one answered. And evidently they were passionate then in their prayer, but there was no answer. And in verse 27, Elijah becomes sarcastic. He mocks them. If you were to put it in everyday kind of language, you would say, well, why not shout a bit louder? After all, he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought and he can't hear you. Perhaps he's gone to the toilet. Perhaps he's on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep and you need to shout to wake him up. That's what he's saying. He's being sarcastic. What he's saying then is, your God is just like human beings, isn't he? Because he's a God of your imagination. And as he is like a man, he might not be able to take your call at the moment, so shout louder. He's just like a man because he is the product of human imagination. But still, they're passionate in their prayers, aren't they? And they shout and they cut themselves and they mix their blood with the blood of the sacrifice. And they're prophesying fanatically and they're dancing around and they're in earnest. There's no doubt about their sincerity. But then look again at the result in verse 29. There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. And what that shows us is just how futile it is to be religious if you don't know God. Because you get nowhere. And yet these are lessons that we have to learn and relearn over and over again throughout our lives. The Bible, indeed our Lord Jesus, assumes that these pagan tendencies are found in all of us. Go back to the passage we read a while ago in Matthew 6, just for a moment. Matthew chapter 6. And in verse 5, Jesus says, don't be like the hypocrites. And he refers there to the rabbis who stand on the corner of the streets praying, because if you stand on a corner, you can be seen by people in two streets. They want everyone to see that they're praying. And Jesus says they get just what they want. They want people to see them. They want people to praise them for being religious. And that's just what they get. But that is all they get. Jesus says, don't be like them. And then there's another don't in verse 7. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. For they think they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, he says a second time in verse 8. And that's very striking. Because the disciples might well have said to Jesus, wait a minute, we're not pagans. You're telling us not to be like them? We're not tempted to go back to paganism. But we are, you see. The Lord Jesus uses a very striking word here that means idle repetition. It's a very rare word in the Greek, and as far as I can find out, this is the only place in the New Testament, in the only place in Greek literature where this word is ever found. And it probably means to stammer, to repeat unnecessarily. And what Jesus is forbidding then is not persistence in prayer, or repetition so much in prayer, but he's referring to the incantations of pagan prayer. That's what he's talking about. the mantras by which the gods were invoked by their innumerable titles. In paganism, there are endless mantras, prayer wheels, prayer flags, rosaries, and so on. Ecstatic, meaningless gibberish by which the gods are addressed by every title people could imagine, in the hope that one of these days our request will get through. It's like opening a combination lock, you know, the type of lock you can have on a bicycle or on a safe, and you put the right combination in, and ching, the lock suddenly opens. That's what pagan prayer is like. Pagan prayer is trying to make contact with the God, trying to make these unknown, mysterious powers do what you want them to do. We're seeing that kind of attitude, you see, today in churches, in Britain, all around us. It used to be that some cathedrals would have their racks of candles. Now they're found everywhere in churches. And you go in and you pay your money for the little candle and you light it and you put it on the stand. And it's just another indication, you see, of the slide back into paganism. There's no personal engagement or involvement in it. You just pay your money and you light your candle. And the candle, people think, is part of that combination lock that'll unlock the door to spiritual power. And heaped up, idle repetition of prayers, it's all part of this pagan idea that the probability of an answer to our prayers is in proportion to the number of words that we speak, or the combination of words that we speak. Integral to most cathedrals and wealthy parish churches are rooms called chantries. You will have seen it if you visited a cathedral or a high church. You'll see a chantry is connected to the building. And the chantries were rooms that were used by chantry priests who lived before the Reformation. And they were paid to pray for departed souls in the chantry chapel. It was pagan prayer. A priest being paid to pray morning, noon, and night in the hope of achieving what is utterly impossible. And ever so easily, that kind of pagan idea slips back into the Christian church, and the effects of that are seen everywhere today. We're thinking like pagans when we think that God is more likely to answer our prayers if our prayers are theologically correct, or if our prayers are more eloquent than others, or our prayers employ certain phrases, or if our prayers are offered in an emotional way, that's more likely to get an answer from God. If we think that God doesn't know what we want, if we think that God has to be persuaded to give us what we want because he's reticent to bless us, we've slipped right back into pagan thought. But if that's what pagan prayer is, what's Christian prayer? Well, you get an indication from Matthew 6 and verse 9 that we looked at earlier. We don't have time to dwell on that today, but it's something for us to think about. What is Christian prayer? One of the things you immediately learn from the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 9 is that prayer is the language of family. The family listen to what the Father says to them through the Scriptures, through the apostolic testimony. And then we turn that back to God in prayer and intercession and praise. That's what prayer is. As one writer puts it, in prayer, God invites us to live with him. Prayer isn't, you see, a matter of just saying your prayers. It's talking with the Heavenly Father. Bible reading isn't a chore. It's not like reading any other book you might have to read, but it's opening your ears and your heart to listen to God, your Father. Repentance and faith. Repentance isn't just feeling sorry for your sins and weeping over your sins. It's turning from your sins to God. It's all related to him. In Christianity, everything is related to the living, personal God, to the true God. And that's something that should inform us when we speak to other people about the Christian faith and try to teach the Christian faith. We have to be really careful not to use simply academic or theological concepts. It must be related to the living God, our Father. So the story in 1 Kings 18, what's it all about? It's about 450 prophets of Baal who were as religious as it is possible for people to be, but who did not know God. And it's the story of one man who did know God, and who as a result did great things and won a great victory in days of spiritual apostasy and moral collapse. But again, lest you think that that is all so far removed from us, just turn back again to James chapter 5 and notice the astonishing thing that James says to us in verse 17, where he tells us Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was just like us. Really? Elijah? Just like us? Surely he was this giant among the prophets. Isn't he the prophet who appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration speaking with the glorified Christ? This Elijah, this great hero of the Old Testament, he had a nature like us? James says he was just like us. He was just as frail, just as flawed, just as weak as you and me. And what James says is so characteristic of the New Testament, because it refers to these Old Testament stories and these Old Testament characters, and it ties them to New Testament experience today. And it says that what happened then and there in them and for them, for a man like Elijah, is something that in principle can happen for you and for me today. You live in days of apostasy, don't you? And moral decline and societal collapse? Well, do we call Elijah back from the dead to do the work for us? Well, that's just paganism again, isn't it? Paying for a priest to do the work that we are called to do. Christianity never calls on anybody else to do the work for us. The work is laid on the shoulder of every Christian. And every one of us is told, he was like you. You can be like him. And that's why we have that great catalogue of men and women of faith recorded for us in Hebrews 11. You can approach a God of limitless power. And you can see in your day the same victory over spiritual apostasy in the church and societal and moral decay and collapse all around us. This extraordinary power that Elijah had and that God will give to us through Christ is a power that we may use whilst we ourselves are kept frail and weak. It's a power that puts all the wisdom and all the decisions in the hands of the Lord, because at the end we have to say, Lord, please do what is best, because we don't know what is best. And that achieves more than we can ask or think, and its effects live way beyond our lifetime. Stuart Olliott mentions that when he went to pastor the church, I think it was in Zurich, eventually the church grew to the position at which they could afford to buy their own building. And so they bought a building in the centre of town that was an office, and they began to strip out the modern additions to the building, and as they pulled down the ceilings, they found around the beams of the building texts of scripture painted. And they began to investigate the history of the building. And they found that they had actually purchased the original Protestant church in Zurich from the time of the Reformation, where people had written these scriptures around the ceilings of the church, where people had prayed for the continuation of the gospel. And here it was being revived again in that city, in that very building in which people prayed for power. God heard that prayer long after their lifetime. That power can be in the hands of everyone who names the name of Christ. That's what James is telling us here. It's power that will bring great joy to the church and to the world through the church, and great glory to God. And James tells us here then that this is so. Why? Because Jesus had told him that this is so. And if we have this great and powerful privilege, we need to learn how to handle it aright, because handling powerful things is not always easy, as we shall see. The Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want so much that you would give this power again into the hands of your people. And because you are a God whose ear is open to the cry of your people, we ask that we might yet see victories such as Elijah knew, even if we must agonize over that as he did. Teach us to pray. We thought, Lord, we knew how to pray, and yet we've failed so often in prayer. And we pray that you would teach those who have never prayed aright what it is to seek you and to find you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.